If this were an episode of NCIS, we might call it The Strange Case of a Silver Cup. At first glance, it's a little hard to understand. When last we left Joseph and his brothers, here was the situation. A great feast was underway at Joseph's house in Egypt. For the first time in over 20 years, all 12 brothers were together. Genesis 43:23 says this, "So they drank, and they were merry with him." Another translation says, "They celebrated and drank freely until everyone was quite relaxed." Plenty of food, plenty to drink, much to celebrate. To borrow a phrase, everyone was happy, happy, happy. But there is one detail still hanging in the air. The brothers still don't know that Joseph is their host. They still think he's just the Egyptian prime minister who for some reason has taken a personal interest in them. And after all these encounters, it apparently never occurs to any of the brothers to say, "Hey, do you suppose, is there any way that could be Joseph?" It doesn't seem like that ever crossed their minds at all. What seems odd to us is made clear by this one fact. They thought Joseph was dead. They didn't have a category like our brother who might be alive. They weren't looking for Joseph, so they didn't see him, even though he was standing right in front of them. Now, of course, he'd grown. Last time they'd seen him, he was 17 years old. Now he's 39. His appearance had changed over the 20-plus years. Plus, he's now wearing the garb of an Egyptian royal official. And even though he knew Hebrew, he could speak it, the language of his childhood, he spoke through an interpreter whenever he was standing in front of his brothers. So no, they didn't have any reason to suspect the truth. When they looked at Joseph, they knew him as Zaphnath-Paneah, which is the name Pharaoh had given him 9 years earlier. Now, when we come to this part of the story, Genesis 44 and 45, the brothers have already passed two tests, the test of truth. Will we admit what we have done? They have admitted to each other that what is happening to them, the bad things that happened earlier, somehow connected to what they have done to Joseph all those years earlier. And then the test of humility. Will we allow God to bless others more than us? But there is one further test the brothers must pass. Now, in thinking about, and I got to tell you, in preparing these messages, I'm aware that Genesis 42, Genesis 43, and Genesis 44, no matter how many times we study them, they still seem a little odd to us today in the 21st century. All this coming and going and the trickery and all of that. I think the best way, the best frame to put this in is to think of it this way. That Joseph has one main thing on his mind, which is the reconciliation of his family and the healing of broken relationships. So, As I thought about that, I thought I might explain it to you this way. Forgiveness is one thing. Reconciliation is something else. They are not the same. They are not equivalent. And I would posit for you tonight that in all human relationships, reconciliation is more difficult than forgiveness. By that, I do not mean to say that forgiveness is easy. It isn't. Forgiveness cost Jesus His life. To forgive will cost us a great deal too. We must give up our pride, our pain, and our bitterness. We must let go of the memories that chain us to the past. So, forgiveness is not easy, but reconciliation is different and it is more difficult. Some years ago, I wrote a book called The Healing Power of Forgiveness. And in one of the chapters of that book, I just did some Q&A in the chapter to sort of bring up some of the issues relating to forgiveness and the Christian faith. And one of the questions was this: does forgiveness always lead on to reconciliation? So here's a quote, but I'm quoting myself now. Okay? So, that's right. I'd like to let everybody know what I'm doing here. The answer is no. Forgiveness is one thing. Reconciliation is something else. Reconciliation requires forgiveness, but forgiveness does not demand reconciliation. Forgiveness depends on you. Reconciliation depends on you plus the other person. It implies confession, repentance, forgiveness, restoration of trust, the passage of time, plus a mutual desire to reconcile. Often, reconciliation is not possible. Sometimes it is not wise. Lewis Smedes puts the matter this way, quote, "A former friend we forgive may not be good for us. A former husband may still be addicted to abusing women. A former partner may be a crook, a forgiven crook, but still a crook. Being forgiven does not qualify a person to be a friend, a husband, or a partner. And if he does not qualify, we are better off to walk away and heal ourselves alone with God's grace and with His help." Now, I think, generally speaking, Lewis Smedes is quite right. Forgiveness is one thing. Reconciliation is something else. You can forgive someone and still not be close friends with them. You can truly, from the heart, forgive someone and still not invite them over to watch the Super Bowl with you. Seen in that light, we can understand Joseph's actions better. He is not simply trying to forgive his brothers. He is trying to reconcile them so that his broken family can be put back together again. And that brings us then to the strange case of the silver cup in Genesis 44. Three words summarize what happens in this story. First word is the word confession. Banquet is now over. It's time for the brothers to go back to Canaan. Before the brothers leave, Joseph does something very unusual. Remember, they've had a big party. Everybody's happy. Everybody's happy. They're going to go back. They're going to go see their father Jacob. And they're going to say, everything is great now down in the land of Egypt. But remember, they still don't know it's Joseph who's behind all of this. Before his brothers leave, happy as larks, Joseph has his steward take the silver cup. It was his cup. It was the special cup. It was the cup used by the prime minister himself. He told his steward, hide this cup in my brother Benjamin's bag. Not just any bag, but the bag of the youngest one. Put it in that bag and put it near the top so that when they stop and open their bags, it will be discovered. So the brothers leave. And a few hours later, he sends the steward after them with men, with soldiers, to stop them, to accuse them of stealing the silver cup belonging to Joseph. You understand what I'm saying? Joseph has set this whole thing up, okay? He's behind the whole deal. Here comes the steward. He stops the men. They still have no idea what's going on. Steward says, somebody has stolen the silver cup belonging to the prime minister of Egypt. The brothers go, hey, we don't know anything about any silver cup. And so, to prove their innocence, they say, you can look. We'll search. If any of us has the silver cup, the one who has the silver cup will die. It was a rash thing to say, because when they opened up the bag belonging to Benjamin, there was the silver cup, right where the steward had put it. What's going to happen now? The brothers have said, kill one of us if you find it. It's found on Benjamin in his bag. But it was never Joseph's plan to kill his baby brother. He wants to find out. Now watch this. He wants to find out, will they now turn on Benjamin the way they had turned on him all those years ago? Will they abandon this brother the way they had abandoned him? Were they the same men, or had they changed at last? The answer comes soon enough. Everybody now gathers back to the home of Benjamin. The brothers are rightly terrified. Who knows what an angry Egyptian might do to a group of hated Hebrews? Joseph, feigning fury, asked them what they have done. How dare you? How dare you steal my silver cup? You know? In every story, there's a moment when the truth must come out. Now the truth comes from the mouth of Judah. One of the ironies of the whole story. Judah, the brother who way back there had said, let's don't kill him. We don't want his blood on our hands. Let's sell him. Let's make him a slave. We can make some money off of him. Judah, speaking for all the brothers, he now admits their guilt. Genesis 44:16, speaking to Joseph, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? How can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Here at last is what Joseph has been waiting for. Not just an admission of guilt, but an acknowledgement of God. An admission not just that they had done wrong, but they had done wrong not only in the sight of man. They had sinned before Almighty God. God has found out the guilt of your servants. It's not clear in the English, but in the Hebrew of Genesis 44, 8 different times, the word for found out is used. This verb is repeated over and over and over and over again to emphasize in the text. The brothers have been found out. The hounds of heaven have been on the case, and the brothers are cornered. They have to admit what they have done. And still not knowing, they're standing before Joseph. Judah admits their collective guilt, going all the way back to their treachery 22 years earlier. Long time ago, long time ago, a wise man told me, Ray, you're only as sick as your secrets. And then he said, if you've got a lot of secrets, you're really sick. The brothers have been sick with the guilt of their sin, which they have been keeping secret for a long time. And keeping it secret has kept them in bondage to fear for more than 20 years. And now, by the grace of God, in a most painful way, they are about to be set free. Proverbs 28:13 says, he who conceals his sin does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. You see, when we sin, we have two options. Option one is to conceal it. That means to cover it up, to make excuses, to rationalize, to pass the buck. When that happens, we do not prosper. We go through the internal hell of living with a guilty conscience. In the words of Psalm 32:3, our bones waste away and our strength is sapped. We suffer physically and mentally because we conceal our sins. Nothing works right. Or, option two, we confess our sins and we renounce them. And both those words are important. To confess means not only owning up to what we did, but when you confess your sins, you're saying, yes, Lord, you are right. I was wrong. Your judgments are right. I have sinned in the sight of man and the sight of God. To renounce your sin means taking steps to break the destructive patterns in your own life. When you renounce your sins, you're saying, I've been walking in the wrong path. Now, by God's grace, I'm not going to walk in that path anymore. I'm going to change the direction of my life. So the first word is confession. You see, before the family could be put back together, before their healing could really take place, they had to get really honest with each other, and honest with God, and honest with the brother that they had treated with such treachery. First word, confession. Second word is the word repentance. Repentance. Last half of Genesis 44 is one of the greatest speeches in the Bible. And maybe this is probably the greatest unknown speech in the Bible. It's Judah speaking now. He really is speaking for his life, for the lives of his guilty brothers, speaking to Joseph again, not knowing who he is. Genesis 44, 18 through 34, Judah makes the longest individual speech in the book of Genesis. You ought to go back sometime and just read this speech, maybe read it out loud. It is deeply moving. In just a few sentences, Judah pleads that Benjamin, the brother in whose bag was found the silver cup, the Benjamin, the beloved youngest son, Benjamin, the one brother Joseph felt closest to, that Benjamin not be kept in Egypt, but he be allowed to go back home, because Jacob never wanted Benjamin to go anyway. He already lost one son, Joseph. He never thought he'd see Joseph again. Simeon was in jail. Last time Jacob knew, he didn't even want to send Benjamin down there. And Judah says, sir, our father will die. He is an old man. He is already bereaved. If you do not let this young man, Benjamin, our brother, go home with us, our father will certainly die. In verse 33, almost to the end of the chapter, Judah does something which, at least up to this point, completely out of character. He offers himself in the place of Benjamin. He says to Joseph, please let your servant, he's talking about himself, let me remain instead of the boy, meaning Benjamin. Take me. I'll be your servant. I'll be your slave. Just let the boy go back with his brothers. This is the final test. Do you love your brother more than yourself? In the old days, you know what the brothers would have done in the old days? They would have left Benjamin. Good luck, kid. We're out of here. Or they might have killed him on the spot, as they intended years earlier to kill Joseph. But all has changed now. Grace has done a deep work in them. They will not leave Benjamin in Egypt. They will not abandon their brother in the hour of his need. They will not do to Benjamin what they had done to Joseph many years earlier. They are a true family now. Once a team of rivals, they are a band of brothers now to the very end. And all the bickering and all the hatred and all the rivalry has been set aside. It doesn't matter now who's favored and who isn't. Judah wants only to save his brother and to spare his father. Which brings me to the third word. There's confession, there's repentance, and now there is reconciliation. Chapter 45. Joseph doesn't need to hear anything else. The time has come to reveal his true identity. Look at verse 1 of Genesis 45. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He begins to weep. The Egyptian prime minister begins to weep. And he says to all of his attendants, all of his men, I mean his Egyptian men, all the other Egyptians, he sends them out. Make everyone go out from me. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And now it's just Joseph, the Egyptian, standing alone with the 11 brothers. Verse 2 says, he wept aloud, so loud that the Egyptians heard it. The household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Well, dismayed is one word. Shocked is another. Dumbfounded and terrified would fit two. You can add confused, astonished, and speechless. It does make you stop and think. Interesting question. What would it take to convince you that someone you thought was dead was actually alive? That's an interesting question. Somebody in your family that you thought was dead, what would it take to convince them they're now alive? Especially someone like Joseph. Last time they'd seen him was 20 years ago after they'd sold him to the Ishmaelites. They no doubt watched as the traders chained him and marched him off across the hot sands toward the distant land of Egypt. Now, he's the prime minister of Egypt. Well, I think that would give me a case of the hives, the shakes, the shivers, and a good dose of the heebie-jeebies. I don't think I would say anything either. I mean, really, what are you going to say at that point? Joseph, hey, brother, no hard feelings, right? Just a joke, man. We're cool, right? Actually, there were no hard feelings. That's the most amazing part of all of this. No hard feelings, no recriminations, no getting even, no threats. He completely let his guilty brothers off the hook. Think about that. Instead of yelling at them, you understand, prime minister, he snaps his fingers. They're dead. He says anything, right? He's got power, life, and death. He can do anything he wants to his brothers. Instead, he says five things to them. Number one, come near to me. I think I would have been in the back of the pack on that one. Number two, he says, I am Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. He remembers what they did. Number three, he says, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. Whew, that's good news. Number four, he says, God sent me here to preserve life. He says it three different times in these few verses. It was not you who sent me here, but God, in order to preserve your life and the life of our family. Wow. That's an amazing perspective. He goes on to explain the years of famine and how God had always wanted to preserve their family. And the fifth and final thing that Joseph says to his brothers is, now that you know who I am, hurry, 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 go back and get my daddy. Go back to Canaan and get my father. Hurry, don't wait. Go back and get my father. I want to see my daddy again. This is very sweet to me. What he says in verse 10 of Genesis 45. He says to his brothers, you're going to dwell in the land of Goshen. That's a region of Egypt. And you shall be near me, you and your children, and your children's children, and your flocks, and your herds, and all that they have. I will provide for you. There are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry, hurry, hurry. Go back and get my father and bring him down to Egypt. Part that touches my heart. Go back and tell my father about all my glory in Egypt. My own father's been gone a long time. 39 years. Never knew my boys. Never knew my grandkids. He died young. In 39 years, I still miss my father. I miss him all the time. And I understand what Joseph means when he says, go back and tell my father about the glory that has been given to me here in Egypt. Every son wants to know that his father is proud of him. Every child wants their father's approval. Even the prime minister of Egypt was just his father's son in the end. Tell my father about all my glory. Dad, are you proud of me? Fathers, make sure your kids know the answer to that question. Make sure. That's why his first word about his father is, hurry! And his last word in this chapter about his father is, hurry! Go get my father. During all these years, he'd never forgotten his dad and wanted to see him again. Having said all of that, finally, after all this going to and fro, there's a wonderful reunion of brother with brother. Then he, fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck. That's verse 14. And he wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all of his brothers and wept upon them. After that, and underline that, after that, his brothers talked with him. Mark that phrase, all his brothers. That includes Simeon and Reuben and Judah and Naphtali and Zebulun and all of them who laughed and jeered and conspired to kidnap him and sell him as a slave and left them for dead. He kissed them all. He wept over them all. All of them wept over by the forgiving Joseph. What they had done was unforgivable. Yet he forgave them. There is no greater picture in the Bible of the forgiving love of Christ. Notice what the text says. Joseph takes the initiative. He hugs them. He kisses them. And the text says, he wept upon them, meaning the tears just kept flowing. It's only after that that they talked with him. His love overcame their shame. How could they refuse him now? Thus welcomed by Joseph, this terribly torn, broken, dysfunctional family has come together. And now they are a family and true brothers at last. Genesis 45 ends with the brothers going back home and informing the aged Jacob, who, the Bible says, grew faint. He nearly died of a heart attack. When they said Joseph is still alive and he's ruler over all the land of Egypt, it sounded incredible. The chapter ends with Jacob saying, it's enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. And so he does. Chapter 46, he moves to Egypt with the whole family and is reunited with Joseph. He's 130 years old. In chapter 47, he meets Pharaoh and the whole family settles in Goshen where they prosper. Jacob lives another 17 years. In chapter 48, as he's near death, he calls for his grandsons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and blesses them. In chapter 49, Jacob calls for his sons and pronounces a blessing on them. They will become the 12 tribes of Israel. When he had blessed his sons and grandsons, he asked to be buried in Canaan, in the cave of Machpelah, where they buried Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah, and where Leah was buried. And then he died at the age of 147 with his family gathered around him. In chapter 50, Joseph led a funeral procession from Egypt to Canaan, where Jacob was buried in the cave of Machpelah. The Egyptians mourned Jacob's death for 70 days. Thus, the sovereign God had accomplished his purpose for Jacob, Joseph, and for his brothers. And for the next four centuries, the Jews will live in Egypt, first in prosperity and then as slaves, when a Pharaoh arose who knew not Joseph. In later times, a mighty deliverer will arise whose name is Moses, who will lead the people out of Egypt. And almost 1,800 years later, a distant descendant of Joseph will be born. He will come from the tribe of Judah, the man who pleaded for the life of Benjamin. And that one born will be called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And his story begins this way. This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. That's how the New Testament begins. Joseph's name doesn't even show up in the genealogy. But without Joseph, that genealogy doesn't ever happen. Now I ask again, how much of all of this did Joseph understand when he was thrown into the pit back there in Dothan? Not a bit of it. But God knew it all and he saw it all. I have said to you already, Joseph was a great man. And he was, because he served a great God. But our story is still not quite over. Joseph's story has much to teach us about lingering bitterness and about the providence of God. And finally, we'll see how Joseph's story ends. His final words will surprise you. Stay tuned. There is more to come, and it's all good now. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for being a transgenerational God whose purposes span the centuries. We see so little. You see it all. Thank you for working to bring about your will for our good and your glory. Thank you, the stories in the Bible, to encourage us to trust you more. So we pray you will help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.